Hi. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, because that's where we're going to be looking first this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. And then let me give you some background. Let's go ahead and put the slide up there. Excuse me. Once upon a time, before Craig was hired to be the church administrator and Doug had the calendar, the church calendar, you know, we have a couple of very important books here at church. The Bible and the church calendar are among the two really sacred books. And I counted up in 365 days, I counted up something along the lines of 1,500 or 1,600 events that we had scheduled, including what the school does here, on our church calendar. Yeah, people are going, whoa. It's a lot, right? That's a very busy place. A lot of things going on here at church. And they're all good things, or we wouldn't bother scheduling them. But you can see where, you know, just a lot of activity, a lot of things, all good, that are going on. And so Andy and I have been talking, and Andy and Craig and I, and then the elders, and Andy and Craig and I, and others, and we're just trying to figure out, hey, how do we get more focused and accomplish the things that God has really called us to do at Country Oaks Baptist Church? How do we do that? And so we're trying to figure out how to simplify and still be more efficient, more effective at what God's called us to do, which is what? Make disciples. That's sort of the bottom line of why a church exists, to make disciples. So, Andy and I are going to be speaking with you over the next 8 weeks about the things up here on this board. Just want you to know where we're going so you can kind of relax. We're trying to, as we take it to the most simplistic element of making disciples, what do we see? We've been with whiteboards and listed out 100 different characteristics of disciples, and we've done all kinds of just brainstorming on this, and are going to try to reduce it, because I'm a simple-minded guy, to the simplest forms that we can. And so we're going to look at these elements: worshiping and growing in your faith, serving others, and inviting others to know Christ. So today I'm going to kick it off. I'm going to talk a little bit about this process, kind of lay out the groundwork for the next 7 weeks. Next week, Andy's going to come and nail everything down, everything you could think to know about worship. And no, but let me set the expectations really high. The next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about worshiping. Then after that, we're going to talk about growing in your faith and kind of sort of what that means. I'll do that. I'll do the third week. Then Bay Forrest is coming. He's going to be here August 11th. He's going to be in the park sharing the gospel with whoever is there at the park. And then he's going to be here on the 12th, and he's going to be talking about what it means to follow Jesus. We invite you to invite others. Bring your friends. It'll be a great day here. And then we're going to start talking about what it means to serve others and what it means to invite others. So let's give some rationale for this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. Let's take a few minutes. Let's talk about this. This is a passage we went over. It was last summer, I think, that we really went through this. And here's what Paul says. Now, he's been talking about verse 1, chapter 4 says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. It's a central verse in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It should be a central verse in all of our lives. He's a prisoner for the Lord, and he's urging us to live a life worthy of this calling that we've received. And then he speaks about being completely humble and gentle, being patient, bearing with one another, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he has this parade scene where, like a conquering hero, he pictures Jesus ascending to heaven. And in the same way that a conquering hero would give gifts in a parade to the citizens of his city lining the streets as he came back with whatever he had won in his victory, he'd be tossing gifts to people. Here's a picture that we have now of Jesus tossing gifts to the church. And in verse 11, these are the gifts that we get. It was he, Christ, who gave as gifts to the church, to you, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. For what purpose? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in knowledge, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, I know it's a very long sentence. How many of you are grammar teachers? You'd say, no, there's no way. You know, you just can't do sentences this long. You need to break it up. But Paul does this all the time. Long run-on sentences. But the concepts are deep, and we've got to grasp them. And we've got to, one of the things we've got to do is we've really got to say, is this true? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, or perfect, might be in your translation, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Is this true? Can we do that? Is that a realistic, attainable goal? And who's he talking about attaining this goal? Now, here's the picture that I get, and this is, you know, baseball head Doug. This is a player-coach passage. This is about players, and this is about coaches. This isn't about how we sometimes conceive of church now, where you have, you know, pastor and audience. And how did we get from here to there anyway? Throughout history, there have been great preachers. Ambrose, Augustine, either one of those guys back 300 AD, 400 AD, could have as many as 5,000 people in their church on any given Sunday. Mega churches. Because they were incredibly gifted communicators and incredibly gifted pastors. People would come to hear them. They would read their sermons. They would just be there. We had guys like Wesley, who would travel both in England and in the United States and attract crowds of 10,000 people to hear them preach. And those were times prior to the advent of radio, television, and the internet. Now, the internet doesn't attract big crowds or make people stars, but radio and television make people stars. And many of you in your lifetime, my lifetime, we've seen pastors become stars. If pastors were entertainers, good entertainers, and they had the good music and the great stage and the good television angles and all that, they could be stars. And it's in our lifetime that we have seen something that's never happened before. We've seen it go from players and coaches, pastors and God's people, to audience and theater. Stars, entertainers. Still with the gospel, but still it's entertaining. And people who come just to see the show and then go. And that, for me, for this church, for any church, is a big fear that that never happened here. That you never see this as church, as theater. That you never just come, like buying a ticket to the movies, seeing, hearing, leaving. It's not what church is about. It's about coaches and it's about players. And God has given us coaches. And you are the players. In fact, look at how anybody who's not on the first list, not an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, is described. God's people. Would you like to have a better title than that? I mean, wear the t-shirt. I am one of God's people. It's a fantastic title. It's a great title. Do you really believe that about yourself? that you're one of God's people? So the coaches are to prepare the players, you, God's people, to make a difference in the world. You are the impact players here in Tehachapi, at your place of work, at your school, wherever God has plunked you down. You're the impact player. That's why they pay you the big bucks. You make a difference. And the coaching staff is here to help prepare you to make a difference. Can you just see it like that? You have to go a long way to find somebody who's a better teacher and pastor than Andy. You really do. He's a great coach. We have to see him like that. Coaching us to do the works that God's prepared for us. Back in the second chapter, when Paul talks to the Ephesian church about these good works, he says, God has prepared them for you to do in advance. They're just sitting out there for you to go and do them. So the coaching staff is here to prepare you to go do the works that God's made for you to go do, to go be who God made you to be. Now, if you're an NFL player, you made it, you're on the team, and the owner comes and says, we have the very finest coaching staff that we can assemble for one purpose, we are to win the Super Bowl. Now, this year. Okay? Probably 26 owners are saying that. This is why we've assembled the team we've assembled, is to win the Super Bowl. And for many of those teams, it is in fact an attainable goal. And they will practice like it's an attainable goal, and they will play like it's an attainable goal. Until the day comes when the stats say, you're eliminated, it's over, you don't have a chance, you're done, go home. All right? You got that picture? As long as it is an attainable goal, they will work toward that. Look at this that I believe God is saying is an attainable goal for each of you, for all of us, for every church. God has given us a coaching staff so that God's people can be prepared for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's attainable. Until we all reach unity in the faith, that's attainable. And in the knowledge of the Son of God, that's attainable. And become mature in our faith, that too is attainable. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That there are these expectations from our owner, God, that we will, as the players, get coached by the coaching staff, go out and play the game the way it's meant to be played, and achieve these goals. Win the Super Bowl. Mature in our faith. Lead others to Christ. Become unified. These are our goals. Let's go get them. Come on, team. Okay. Last of the team analogies. So anyway, as a coaching staff, what we want to do is try to focus things to help the coaching be more efficient, so that you, the players, can be better players. That you'll know the game better, that you'll play better, and that you'll play with more enthusiasm. That all makes sense, what we're talking about here? Okay. So we're talking about worship today. A couple more thoughts. Worship. I don't want to forget this. Okay. Worship is not about music. You're welcome. All right, let me say it again, because there was a cough just at the right moment. Ready? Here it comes. Worship is not about music. Now, music is a wonderful gift from our Creator. We could have a world without music. You accept that? We could have a world where birds don't sing. We don't have a part of our brain that does music, and we would never know the difference. We could have that kind of world. But God wanted us to have music in this world. And it's a wonderful gift, it's a wonderful tool to draw our hearts to worship God. But worship is not music. And in this generation, my generation, your generation, when we say, let's go worship, you're looking for the guy with the guitar case. Because you can't worship without guitar, piano, what? Because we've come to think somehow the word worship and music are the same thing as long as it's in the church. It's not. Worship is something different from music. But music is a tool out of maybe, I could come up with a list of 30 or 40 tools that help to elevate our hearts to worship God. So what then would be worship? Well, I believe worship begins with your answer to this question. Ready? Here it is. Personal inventory. You don't have to write it down, but you have to answer it. Here it comes. How do you answer this question? Who has the right to tell you how to live your life? Think about it for a minute. Who has the right to tell you how you can live your life or how you must live your life? Who has that right? Now, our flesh and our culture both cry out, what? Yeah, nobody else. Yeah, just me. Nobody else, nobody has the right to tell me how to live my life. If that was your answer, you cannot worship God. That's it. I don't care if you're mad at me or not. There's the truth. If that was your answer, nobody has the right to tell me how to live my life. You cannot worship God. You can sing all you want. You can play all you want. You cannot worship God. Because the worship of God entails having a different answer to that question than nobody or me. What do you think the answer is? God is our creator, the king of the universe, and the king of our life. And worship involves exalting him in our lives, which just simply means acknowledging that he is who he is. I mean, whether you exalt him or not, he is still king of the universe. Right? He's not waiting for your opinion. You know, he's not going, let me take a survey. There's no vote on this. He is the creator of the universe, the king of the universe. And so worship in our lives begins when we acknowledge that he's God, we're not. Now, as simple as that sounds, as funny as that sounds, for some, that's this huge shock. That I'm not God in my life. I'm not the captain of my ship and master of my fate. And no, you're not. God is the sovereign king of the universe. So worship begins with acknowledging God for who he is and exalting him in our lives and submitting to him in our lives. If you don't submit to God in your life, he is not your king. Again, simple-minded, but to me it's a no-brainer. If he is king in your life, then you submit to him. If he's king in your life, but he's just your peer, and you still do whatever you want to do, then either he's not much of a king or you're also the king. Right? You see what I mean? So then you can't worship God because you're just worshiping a buddy, a peer, another king. On the chessboard of the universe, there are not two kings. You know, there's one. So not to belabor the point, but for some of you, I know it's a radical thought. True worship of God begins with exalting God as the king of the universe and submitting to him in your life and saying, who has the right to tell me what to do in my life? God does. Because he made me, I'm his creation. He has that right. Anything short of that is not going to lead to true worship. Just not. Okay, let's move on. Okay, the other thing true worship requires is an accurate understanding of who God is. Right? If I said, this is your God, worship it. This block of wood. You would all say, that's ridiculous. No way. If I said this cross, which is cool, and I have no idea how it got here. Nobody has ever told me the story. Some of you know the answer to this question. I don't. I don't know who made it. I don't know where it came from. I don't know how it got up on the stage. Honest, I don't know. Thank you, it's cool. But I don't know where it came from. So if I said it came from heaven, it fell from heaven, so we should worship it, you'd all say, nah, no way. And yet, the whole Temple of Diana thing that you read about in Ephesians and Ephesus and all that was based on a block of wood this big that they said fell from heaven, so we should worship it. And the commerce of an entire city revolved around somebody saying that. Block of wood this big fell from heaven. Let's worship it. Okay. So, worshiping God, the true God, requires that we have an accurate and truthful understanding of just who it is that we're worshiping. So, now, where does that come from? We can only know about God what it is that He's decided to tell us. You get that? God is so other than us that all we know about God is what He's decided to reveal to us about Him. And this is where He's revealed. It's right here. They wrote it down and put it so each of us can have it, or 10 of these, or 20 of these, however many in your house. But this is the revelation of God about Him and about us. It's all here. Anything else is just guessing. And look around the world at all the different guesses about what God is like. You have religions that are pantheistic or monotheistic or in between. You have some religions that have thousands of gods and some religions that the God's not even personal. It's just a force. And you have, they're all just made up. Some of them are pretty good guesses. Some of them are based on people looking around the world and having some wisdom and they make up a pretty wise thought. But ultimately, they're just guesses. All we as humans know about God is what He's decided to reveal to us. All we know. We took, 10, 12 teenagers up to Azusa for the Leadership Institute this year. One of the teachers just had them all, 150 teenagers in this room. Almost all of them said that they had gone to church pretty much their whole life. And this teacher had them just reeled in. Just bzz, bzz, reeling them in. I started with asking the question, is God male or female? Place explodes, right? It's easy. There's only two choices, and off they go. And this teacher is just keeping it going, just fueling it. Well, God's a male, huh? Because they say He. Well, let's see. Jesus tells these three stories about what God is like, and one is the parable of the lost sheep. The other one is the parable of the lost coin, and parable of the lost son, which we call the prodigal son. Now, so let's see. So God is like a shepherd. That would be a He. And prodigal son, God is like dad. That'd be a He. But the one in the middle, the lost coin, so God's an old woman. All right, so there you go. God's an old woman. Just had them going. And I was waiting for the, God protects us like the chicken with its wing, over children. And seeing where that led. Didn't bring that up, but, I was waiting for that with the whole wing thing. Finally, she was the theology teacher there at Azusa. And she's great, good teacher. She stops and she goes, look, here's the deal. All of your opinions don't matter at all. None of your opinions matter about God. You need to get over your opinion about God. Stop holding on to your opinions about God. They're worthless. All that matters is what God has revealed to us in His Scripture. That's all that matters. This is our authority. So when God says, this is what I'm like, that's what He's like. Now, can you all agree to that? I know it's hard for some of you. But I want to bring you to the place where you all understand this is where God has revealed Himself to us. Not in your good ideas, not in my opinions. Here it is. It's right here. So we are under the authority of Scripture in that it's God's revelation to us. By the way, the answer to the question is God is neither male nor female. He transcends that. God is spirit. Okay? And so you can all sleep tonight. One of the things that God has chosen to reveal to us about Himself is that not only has He spoken in the past, but He continues to speak today. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And you know what? We've got that written down, and that's in the front part of our book. Okay? But in these last days, that's the time when the writer is writing, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now that's hearkening back to the speaking voice of God that says, Genesis 1, things like, let there be light. And there was light. He spoke and it came into being. God, in a conversation, speaks and there's a universe. So he spoke and the world and the universe as we know it came into existence. Verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. What the writer here is trying to tell us is God didn't just speak once and the universe came into play, but that he continues to speak and sustain the universe. It wasn't a one-time deal. It's a conversation. That his word is so powerful, it sustains all the universe because he talks, he speaks. His voice is still heard in this universe. And it's heard in this scripture. Think of this concept. The Holy Spirit who inspired this lives inside of you. The author of this word resides inside of you to teach your soul what this means. Speaking, talking, wants to have a conversation with you. Now, why do I bring that up? 1,500, 1,600 events at church 5 years ago. I don't know today. Haven't taken an inventory. Don't have time, nor the motivation. But it's a lot, right? And they're all good things. This is not Doug going to complain about how many things we do here. Much. Here's my concern. That we never become like Jim Bledsoe's church back in Georgia that we paired up with in Mississippi a couple years ago. He was telling me about his church. And I'm meeting with the staff. There are three or four staff guys there. Every single day, people were at church or they were guilted into being at church. They had so much stuff going on at church. And every ministry had to do something every single day. So people were just never home. They, youth and this and that and studies and constant activity that somehow busyness got equated with godliness. And it's just not the same thing. In fact, how is it that you're going to grow to become a mature believer? Is it by coming here 7 days a week and doing stuff and activity and fun and friends and brothers and sisters? No. God wants to speak with you. And as good as our activities are, at some point, we got to be home and quiet and hear from God and talk with him and spend time with our kids and talk with them. I asked people first service, said, how many of you have dinner at home with your family at the kitchen table more than five times a week? And, you know, like generations in the past. And I had four people raise their hand, five people raise their hand. And I'm thinking, my family, you know, Susie's as wonderful as they get. And I love her, and you love her. And Grant's at home now. Dallas is living with Grandma, and Amber's married to Tim. 2 years ago today, by the way. Yay. And, you know, so our family's changed. But I don't know, do we do three nights a week at the kitchen table having dinner? I don't know. It would be a remarkable week if we had more. Why? Because we're busy. We're busy doing great, godly, pastor things. So, here's what I'm asking you to consider. Making some changes in your life. To do less. The things you do, do them well. And spend some time in conversation with God. You know those books that they sell, the one-minute devotional books? Get yourself a copy of those. Get them off the shelves and throw them away. Let's deplete this country of that book. Because you're not going to get to know God. And men, I want you to get to know your wives. Spend a minute a day with her. How many of you want to sign up for that retreat? You can't get to know God. You will never enjoy the peace that God wants to give you in your life if you're going to be so busy. Even if it's church things. We have to spend time with God, hearing from Him, letting Him hear from us, having a conversation with Him, to enjoy peace with Him. All right. So what if you could have that conversation with God? What would it be about? Let me ask you this. If you could have a 15-minute conversation with God, what would you want to talk to Him about? There are some conversations in the Gospel of John that are kind of neat. They're very instructive. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 4 and just put a marker there. John chapter 4. Just hold it open. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus interacting with people and teaching people. But if you look at what He's doing, in a whole lot of the conversations that Jesus is having with people, He's not so much teaching them, is that He's unteaching them. He's that before the person can learn, there's a lot he has to unlearn in a lot of people's lives. There's a lot of unlearning taking place in conversations Jesus is having with different people. In John chapter 3, we have Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He is a wheel. I mean, in that culture, Nicodemus is a teacher of the people. He's one of the leading, rich, powerful people. And being a rich, powerful teacher person, a lot of people listened to him. And when he spoke, people said, well, Nicodemus said, this is the way it is. And part of his career was going to be telling people, this is how you go to heaven when you die. Here it is. Let me teach you. And in his own life, he had his own convictions about this is how I go to heaven when I die. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus has to unlearn him. This whole conversation is unlearning them and then teaching them, learning them. Go to John chapter, don't go there, but skip in your mind to John chapter 5. There's a guy who's been crippled, lame, for 38 years, I think it says. Long time, most of his life. And he's there by the pool of Siloam, is that how I pronounce it? The swimming pool. And he's by the side of the pool. Well, here's what's not so cool about it. Is people didn't go in swimming. People waited. No, really. It'd be like Bear Valley Pool. Nobody gets to go in. Until John tells us this like a matter of fact. An angel would come, stir up the waters, and then whoever was sick, would first one in the pool, gets healed. And so they sat around the pool and waited for the day. It didn't happen every day. It might not have happened, you know, every 20 years. I don't know. But all the sick people who could made it to this around this pool. And when the angel stirred up the water, first one in the pool gets well. Got the picture? So it's not like Bear Valley Pool where we just all go swimming. Everybody had a different thought about the pool. So this guy, the family brings him, friends bring him, I don't know. But And it doesn't say how long he was there, but kind of like he had a spot. So he might have been there a year, 2 years, 5 years, 30 years. We don't know. But people kept bringing him to the pool, and he had this entire concept about how it was that he could get healed. I have to be the first one in the pool. And he kept, when the angel stirs the water. Now here's a guy, it's a perfect example of that idea of, hey, if you want something different in your life, you actually have to do things differently in your life. If you want your life to be different, you've got to do things different. Because if you keep doing the same things over and over and over, you're going to keep getting the same results. And somebody said, you know, definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing over and over and over and expect to get different results. And I don't know if that's true, because I've worked with some who were really insane and they weren't doing that. But it seems to me that there's some wisdom in that saying, though, that, you know, if you just keep doing the same thing over and over again, you're going to get the same results. And what was the same thing? This guy kept coming to the pool thinking he was going to be the first one in the water. Well, there's no way. This guy can't move. And he's thinking, I'm going to beat that kid with the broken arm into the water? It's not going to happen. And so it never happens. So he meets Jesus, and Jesus has to do what? He has to unlearn him. This isn't how you're going to get healed. What are you thinking? He unlearns him, and then he teaches him, this is how you're going to get healed. Pick up your mat, go home. I'm here. Right? So he teaches him something, a different truth. I'm here, you're healed. Go home. John chapter 4. You have a woman, it's the woman at the well scene, right? You have this woman, they have the conversation about the water. Hey, if you knew who I was, you knew I could give you living water. Well, living water meant water in a stream, underground stream that was moving, and it tasted better than stagnant water at the bottom of a pit. Living water, great. We could bottle it, make a company, make millions of dollars. Sell it to Pepsi. Living water. So can you give me this living water? Not only living water, but when you drink it, you'll never get thirsty again. That's how good it is. Give me some of this water. And Jesus keeps the conversation going, and because he's trying to turn this to something spiritual, he says, hey, go get your husband and we'll talk. Well, she says, can't really do that. Oh, I know. You've been married 5 times, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. She says, good call. How'd you know that? I perceive you are a prophet, she says. So this woman gets her 15-minute conversation with God. Jesus the Christ is right there. She gets her 15-minute conversation. What does she want to talk about? What do you think that Nicodemus, the religious leader, wanted to talk about religious stuff? The lame guy, he wants a conversation on how to get well. So a woman who's been married 5 times and living with somebody who's not her husband wants to have a conversation about what? Divorce? Remarriage? How outdated those whole moralistic views are about monogamy? She wants to talk to him about worship. So let me ask you this. You get your 15-minute conversation with God. What do you want to talk to him about? You want to talk to him about temporal things? Need a new car? Need to fix my house? Need a new dryer? Need a better job? Need more money? What do you want to talk to him about? Or do you want to talk to him about something eternal? Let's talk about worship. Let's talk about salvation. Let's talk about heaven. Let's talk about, what would you talk to him about? 15 minutes, all you get. Make it count. All right, so what if you were this lady? Isn't it amazing that here this lady, Samaritan woman, that's her conversation. When it finally gets down to it, okay, I see you're somebody who's well-connected with God. Let me ask you a question. Let's talk about worship. I find it amazing. I can't wait to meet this lady. Okay, so let's talk about some background here. And whatever I don't get done today, Andy's going to work on next week. Okay? So let's go to the other slides. Who are the Samaritans? You know from the story of the Good Samaritan that the Jews didn't like them. Whoever they were, you knew they weren't liked. And so let's talk about a little bit about who they are. Without the maps, they've got no maps today, but in the north, if you wanted to go from the southern part of Israel to the northern part of Judah to the north, like around the Sea of Galilee. You had to go from south to north. And there's only a couple of roads to get there because there's a bunch of mountains in the way. So one road is along the coast. You got to go over to the coast, then you got to go up. If you're walking, it matters. If you're driving, it's not a big deal. But if you're walking, you know, those extra 30, 40 miles, they make a difference. So anyway, you go over to the coast, you go up, and then you go back to the right, east. Or you go up this road that goes between the mountains, and it goes through this region called Samaria. And it's a mountain pass that goes north to south. And so it saves you some time. So Jesus is down south. Some events happen there you can read about at the beginning of the chapter 4. And he says, let's go north. So he's going to go through Samaria. Now, how were these people that the Jews didn't like? You know the deal. Once upon a time, the kingdom was a kingdom under David. All 12 of the tribes were under David, one kingdom. He unified them. One tribe at a time, more or less. He got them all together. They all liked him. Some he gave a lot of money to, and they said, you can be our king. And some he just said, everybody else is on board. You better get on board. And they said, you're our king. But ultimately, all 12 of the tribal elders said, you're our king, and David unified the country. Solomon inherits the kingdom, and all 12 of the tribal leaders came and said, Solomon will be our king. There's a little pattern here. Nobody was the king without the tribal leaders saying, you'll be the king. The tribal elders had to approve the guy. Solomon dies. Rehoboam is his heir. He meets with the tribal leaders, and he says, you think my dad was tough? I'm going to sting you like a scorpion. You will obey everything I tell you to do. Taxes are going up. Free service to the crown. That means you have to leave your job and come work for me. That's going up. You're not going to like it. And they said, you're right. You're fired. And so the 10 tribal elders of the north, they went back home and they said, he's not going to be our king. And because he was from Judah, he was going to be the king in the south. So they had a little civil war. They had another guy set up as king in the north. Little civil war. God, through the prophet, says, no more civil war. You're killing your brothers. We're just going to work this out. So the civil war stops, and they got two kingdoms now, north and the south. The guy in the north is so afraid of people going down to Jerusalem to worship that what he says is, we'll set up our own worship. So he makes a golden calf, like he didn't learn from Moses and Aaron and those guys, right? He makes a golden calf, golden cow, golden whatever. They're going to worship that. And he gets his own system of priests and says, nobody goes south and worship, just worship Jehovah with this block of gold here. Well, God's working with these people for a long, long time through prophets telling them, this is no good, you got to change, or you're going to go into time out. They don't change. God sends Assyria in to put them into time out for a long time. Where they changed. But not part of the story. So he takes these people out, and there aren't many people left behind. And the king of Assyria is smart enough to know you can't just pull people out. Somebody's got to work the farms or they fall apart. Somebody's got to keep the buildings going or they fall apart. You still got to have people there. So other conquered people, he relocated into that area, along with the few of the Jews that were left behind. So he's relocated all these other people from all this other, wherever Assyria had gone, into there, and they were happy until the lions came. And you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. The lions came and started to kill them. And they saw it as a sign from God that God wasn't being worshipped. So they said to the king of Assyria, we don't know the local God, thinking that Jehovah was a local God. We don't know this local God. We don't worship him. And that's a problem because he has sent lions to come and kill us. So the king of Assyria sent priests back as missionaries to teach these people about the worship of the one true God. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you like to have been one of those guys? I get to go back and tell them how to worship God. But the bottom line of this all was they learned how to worship God, but they also kept worshiping the gods from their hometown because they just saw Jehovah as a local God, not as God over all gods, king over all kings. They had a small view of God. And so the end of this passage about how the Samaritans came to be ends with this. But the people would not listen to just worshiping Jehovah only. You'll have no other gods beside me. They wouldn't listen to that, and they continued to follow their old ways. So while these new residents did worship the Lord, they also worshiped their idols. And to this day, their descendants do the same. One of the things about worship, listen, I don't exactly know how to say this. I mean, I don't. You got to help me in your own head. In the same way I said, you can't have true worship if God cannot be king in your life, if he's not exalted in your life. It's not true worship. It's good music, but it's not true worship. You can't worship other gods either. Also, I don't know what the other god might be in your life. It might be your job, might be your family, might be your house, it might be your, I don't know, good, give me, what might it be in your life? Some things are good, some things are bad. If you like alcohol too much, it's your idol. Drugs, your idol. Can't worship those and worship God. What are you thinking? For some of you, it might be some other good thing. Money. Money's not a bad thing unless you treat it as your God. Then it's a bad thing. We can only worship one God, the one true God. That's it. Or it's not true worship. In your life, it's not true worship. Well, these guys worshiped God, did all the ceremony, all the ritual, everything. No, it's not. And so this is how it ends. This is like people wrote this with tears in their eyes. While they worship the Lord, they also worship their idols. And to this day, their descendants do the same thing. How sad. It's our culture. Yeah, I worship God on Sunday, but Wednesday? What's God got to do with Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, or Saturday? Sunday. He's a God of Sunday. He's the God of Israel, but not the God of any place else on the planet. He's the God of Sunday, but not the God of any place else on the calendar. That's who these guys were. I hope it's not you too. Okay? All right, what's next? Okay, W.M. Thompson, missionary in Palestine for 30 years or something. Fascinating guy. I've got his two-volume set of his journal as he got on a horse with a buddy and rode around the Holy Land for a couple years and wrote it all down. And it's a great book. It's so fun to read. And so he goes to Samaria and he meets with the Samaritans. And this is what he wrote when he was there, 1850. There's not 200 of them. They say there's 150 of them. They're strange people clinging to their law and to the sepulchers of their fathers with invincible tenacity. Now, by the time of Jesus, they were convinced, they weren't doing the idol worship, but they were convinced they were the only ones who had the truth that Moses wrote down. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they were the guardians of truth, as far as they understood, not the Jews. They accused the Jews of rewriting what Moses wrote in order to make the Jews look good, and that the Samaritans had the true Bible. That's part of this problem that Jesus encounters, okay? So, they're they got it there. Check this out. So he meets with the chief priest. He says, I'll show you their ancient copies of the Pentateuch. But he says, I'm not impressed as I look at them. I look at the quality of them. I don't think they're all that hot. So next picture. This is a photo of this guy, probably the guy that Thompson saw, but it may be a different high priest. But they only had one high priest. Anyway, this photo is taken 1868. So it's taken 18 years afterward. So it may be the son of the guy that Thompson met. But there they are. There's the Pentateuch stuff that they've got. And they still got that same set of ancient scrolls today. In fact, if you go to The Samaritan, the-samaritan.com, you won't, but you don't need to. But if you did go there, you would see that there's a picture very similar to that on that website of their high priest and the scrolls. And there's, he's, no kidding, he's standing in the same place. So here it is, you know, 100-something years later. And that's where they take their photos. The high priest stands next to that thing, and that's their photo op place. Okay, next slide. These are the Samaritans keeping the Passover. Remember, they're convinced, even in 1868, that they are the ones who are the true guardians of the faith, not the Jews. And so when they kept the Passover, they kept it right. Why were they right and the Jews were wrong? Next slide. It has to do with real estate. that their worship revolved around real estate. This is what it looked like. This is about 1850. This is David Roberts, who had wonderful ink drawings and lithographs of the Holy Land around 1850, 1840, as he toured from ancient Egypt all the way up through the Holy Land. And there's some collections that are just fabulous. Anyway, this is of Shechem, what's now called Nablus, near where Jesus is going to be, but it's between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And this is where, when the people of Israel came into the Promised Land with, starts with a J, Joshua, thank you. They come here and they put the tribes, six tribes on one mountain, six tribes on the other mountain, and they renew the covenant of God there from Mount Sinai. They renew it here. This is the first place they have a national religious worship service. That's where the woman at the well was. So they laid claim to, this is the right place to worship God, not Jerusalem. Who ever heard of Jerusalem, they say. Right? But here, this was the place. So they built a temple up on the top of Gerizim. This is no little shrine, 250 by 250. Big building. They had a temple there where they worshiped God. About 200 years before Jesus is born, this temple is destroyed. So all that's left when Jesus is there is ruins. All that's left today are ruins. So they made claim to true worship of God happens at Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. Now, Shechem is an ancient city. Abraham went through Shechem. Jacob and his clan come back through Shechem. Shechem is where Dinah, Abraham's daughter, is disgraced by the king of Shechem's son. Because, and he wants to marry her. And Jacob says, we need to work this out. And Jacob's sons say, we got a way to work this out. And they end up killing all the men of the city. And then Jacob says, who thought of that? We got to move on now. So they left town. And that's the place. It's a very ancient place. It's probably one of the oldest cities in the world in terms of humans coming and inhabiting it. And all kinds of rich history in the Bible takes place there. Okay, next slide. Now, here's an artist rendering of the woman at the well meeting Jesus. Nice. There's a city gates right behind her. A nice well. Good trees. Nice spot. Next slide. Some more artist renderings. Garden. Beautiful ivy. Lush water. Great place to have a conversation in the cool of the afternoon. Great meeting spot, like Starbucks or something. And this is how it looked in about 1840. Bedouins, camels, desolate. The city of the little village of Sychar, that is where this woman in John 4 is from, is apparently a couple miles north of Shechem. Yeah, north of Shechem. And this well is about a mile away from that. Next slide. It's in the middle of nowhere. I mean, this little village might have been there, but today, Jacob's well, hole in the ground, and now they have a church over it or something. Now it's more of a touristy kind of place. But this is 1868. This is what it was like. Is Bedouins, hole in the ground, drop in the thing and get the water out. Right, so it's not... You only go there on purpose. Let me put it that way. Now, if you're an Old Testament kind of, if you like reading it, then you'll know Abraham around that area, Isaac around that area, and Isaac, the Bible says in Genesis, dug some wells with his sons who were about the age of 40 when he's doing this. So they dug a well, and the Bedouins and the ranchers said, thank you very much, but you can't use it. It's ours. So he dug another one. And they said, thank you very much, but it's ours. So he moved a little bit farther away, and he dug another one. And they took that too. So he moved a little bit farther away, and he dug another one, and that's probably it today, called Jacob's Well. That was in such a God-forsaken place that even the Bedouins didn't want it. All right? So... did villages grow up around it? Probably. But it's very ancient. And there it is, middle of nowhere. So So Jesus has this divine appointment with this woman at that place. She had to go there on purpose, and so did he. And then when the disciples said, "We're hungry, we're going to go get some food," they had to go someplace else to go find it, because it wasn't in a mall or anything. Right? It's out away. All right. So she wants to meet with Jesus, and she wants to talk to him about worship. That's her 15-minute conversation with God. All right, some last thoughts about this as I wrap this up, introing what we're going to talk about next week. Okay? Go ahead. Jesus has this as the punchline. It's not about location, location, location. Worship is not about location. It is not about ritual. There is something grander than that. I am hoping that there's nobody in here today who believes that worship is about ritual, or that worship is about the order of service, or that worship is about old music or new music or fast music or slow music, or up-tempo music or low-tempo music. I hope none of you are thinking that today. Worship is something much grander than that. It begins with the exaltation of God in our lives and the submission to God in our lives. It begins with an accurate understanding, a truthful understanding of who God is and who we are. That he is the creator and we're the created ones. And so he says this, that toward the end of the conversation, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Because she's made the case that, hey, my Bible teachers tell me it should be here on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." Not in truth alone, as great as truth is, and not in spirit alone, as great as spirit is, but in spirit and in truth. May we always approach God's word in spirit and in truth. May we always assemble together in worship, to worship God in spirit and in truth. May we have a passion about worship brought to us from the Holy Spirit. And may we understand the truth of worship brought to us by the Holy Spirit. May we have enthusiasm for worship and understand the depths of it, the truth of who we're worshiping. May we worship God in both spirit and in truth. Okay, let's stand. Let's pray together. Okay, y'all remember all those announcements that we made? They're all important. Baptism class, like in 60 seconds, and all it begins. But let me encourage you with this. Please spend some time in conversation with God. If you really want peace in your life, it begins there. Time invested with God, hearing from him, letting him hear from you. Seek peace. Pursue God. Father, we admit to our frailties, and we admit to maybe trying to make up for our frailties by being so busy. But Father, we want to know you. You have sought us out first because you seek worshipers. We thank you for that. We wouldn't know anything about you if you hadn't revealed it to us. We thank you. And Father, we pray that you would continue putting in our hearts a passion to know you better, a passion to pursue a relationship with you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us, to be our teacher and our counselor and to guide us into all truth. Please quiet us enough that we would hear his voice. We would see his leading. Father, we admit that you are the one in this universe who has the right to tell us how we should live our lives. May we listen to your voice. Tell us clearly how it is that you want us to live our lives. Give us the courage to do what you tell us to do. And Father, go with us as we leave this building, as we go back home, as we go to work, serve others, interact with others this week. May we be your servants. Show us if there are any divine appointments that you've set up with others to meet with us. Give us the words to speak to them. Help us to point them to you and invite them to know you better. Father, all of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you soon. Have a great week.